Please rise as you are able and join me in the call to worship. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Lord Almighty. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let us pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have called us here today to worship you. And we ask that you would free our minds and our hearts from earthly concerns and worries and frets so that we may focus on you, where alone we find rest for our souls. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn is number 487 in the blue hymnal. The Bible says that when we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and do not practice the truth. But when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us confess our sins before God and one another. Eternal God, our judge and redeemer, we confess that we have tried to hide from you, for we have done wrong. We have lived for ourselves, and apart from you, we have turned from our neighbors and refused to bear the burdens of others. We have ignored the pain of the world and passed by the hungry, the poor, and the oppressed. In your great mercy, forgive our sins and free us from selfishness, that we may choose your will and obey your commandments. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Friends, who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. And Christ prays for us. Believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And be at peace. May be seated. And today we don't have a choir anthem, but we do have a children's sermon. So if you all would like to come up, we will have a special conversation. Thank you all for coming to hang out with me. I have a question for you. How do you know if someone is cool or not? If they act like it. What's involved in acting like you're cool? Does it have anything to do with the way you dress? No? Does it matter what kind of backpack you carry? When I was your age, it was very uncool to have a rolling backpack. I don't know what it is now. How do you know? How do you know if somebody's cool? You know. You know how. Right? You can tell if someone's cool or not, can't you? Yeah? How can you tell if somebody's not cool? We'll put it that way. They don't dress right? They don't dress right? Anything else? You just know it when you see it? Is that the way it is? Yeah, you just know it when you see it. Well, in the Bible reading that we're going to read today, we hear a story about a group of people, and someone comes in looking very well put together and very cool, and somebody comes in looking very shabby and not very cool at all. And the Bible says that Jesus loves both of those people the same, and that we're supposed to love people the way God loves them and see them the way God sees them. So even the people who are painfully, painfully uncool are people that God loves very much. And the Bible says that we should treat them just like God treats them. What do you think of that? Does it sound easy? Yes, it sounds very hard to me. But you all are better at it than I am, probably. You want to hold hands and we'll say a prayer? You know how this works. I'll say some words and you can say them after me. How's that? Dear God, thank you for loving us so much. And thank you for loving us, even when we're not cool. And help us to treat others that way too. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I don't know if you all are going to worship and wonder or back to your seat, but wherever it is, you can go. As we prepare to hear the scriptures read, let us pray. Lord our God, you gave us these scriptures for our sake, not for yours. And we need them. We need to hear your voice cutting through a world of words that do not bring us life. And we pray that you would prepare our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your word and let it take root in us so that it bears fruit for your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We are continuing in James today. I know that comes to a great surprise to you all. We are in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes come to your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. In his typical blunt bullet point style, James has moved on to the next thing. The next thing he sees in the churches around him that prevents what he calls spiritual maturity, being a grown-up in Jesus. Last week, it was quick speech and quick anger. This week is something maybe a little more subtle, something you might not even notice unless you hang out in the congregation for a while. Favoritism. James accuses the church of fawning over the rich and treating the poor with disdain. Suppose, he says, that a rich person comes into your worship service. He's never been there before, but you're an observant bunch, and you notice that he's dressed really well. He looks very presentable. He's wearing a gold ring, which is a mark of a higher Roman class. Definitely a respectable guy, the kind you want to keep around. So the ushers make him welcome, take him to a good seat, make sure he's got what he needs. So far, so good. No problem there. But he's not the only visitor you have that way that day, James says. Another guy comes in, and this guy is gross. He's dressed like he's homeless, and he probably smells like it too. And, you know, you're a good Christian group. You don't want to turn him away, but you also don't want to encourage him too much. He might make the other people less happy about being here. Things might get awkward. So you get him seated as inconspicuously and out of the way as possible. And when that happens, James says, you've made a judgment call. Take good care of one person and get the other one out of the way. James calls this favoritism. Literally, he calls it receiving the face, which is this awkward Hebrew idiom that he has taken and just put into Greek without changing it any. He's clearly thinking in Hebrew when he says this. He's speaking in a different language than he's thinking. It's clunky in Greek. And I try not to drag original languages into this too often, but here I think it's illustrative. It's exactly what happens when we make those kind of snap judgments. We receive the face, the outer layer of a person, and decide. How are they dressed? What color skin do they have? How pretty are they? Are they young? Might they have children? What, if anything, can they contribute to our group? Are they going to be a benefit or a liability? And to be fair, I think to the people who were making those kinds of judgment, it seemed like best practice. After all, between the two of them, one of them could actually help us if he stuck around. Early Christianity had a credibility problem. It was the religion, people said, of women and slaves. A higher proportion of wealthy men in their rank could really materially make their life better. It could ward off persecution, it could expand their budget, it could make them better able to help people. More poor people, more people society looked down on, could just make it harder. So favoritism in that regard was practical, eminently practical. That's the core of favoritism. That's the temptation of it. It doesn't necessarily strike anyone as unfair at the time, except the person it's hurting. It's just the sensible thing to do. It's strategic. It will help ensure our survival in the future. There's only one problem, which is that it is absolutely counter to the character and the will of the God that we're supposed to be here to serve. Because as the Bible reminds us over and over and over again, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God doesn't receive the face. God receives the heart, something that's unfortunately invisible to us to see in a quick once over. And he also has an inconvenient habit of favoring the poor and the powerless over the rich and influential. Remember Mary's acknowledgement that the Lord has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Remember Paul's assertion that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. James puts it this way: has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? So when we receive the face, when we make snap judgments based on outward appearance, we become judges, all right, but not good ones. Our thoughts, James says, are evil. Our judgment is the judgment of God. And that's bad, certainly, but it's not the worst of it, because James is oddly specific here, almost awkwardly specific. He doesn't just say that believers shouldn't show.
Off down the road, and eventually it catches up with him and he dies. showed up in the early church meeting. Oh my, thank you. I'm not sure actually. I'll work this out after the sermon.
Sarah, why don't you just shake the wire a bit first on the pack to see if it works, if that helps at all.
Sorry, guys.
It is showing me that I have a dead battery, so I'm going to mess with this. So if... All right. Thank you. So if Jesus showed up in the early church meeting the way he showed up during his earthly ministry, the snap judgment that the people made would not have been positive, right? He'd be way more likely to be asked to sit on the floor than to sit in the nice seat. So if these early Christians believe that Jesus is glorious, that Jesus is Lord, well, they can't rely on those snap external judgments. The two things are at odds. You could never get to the conclusion, if you simply looked at outward appearances, that Jesus is Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord. They can't be reconciled. And so favoritism, as practical as it seems like it might be, is really just faithlessness. Maybe you can believe in some kind of God, some kind of deity, and act that way, but you can't believe in the God who came in the form of a slave. The specifics of faith in Jesus just rule out the possibility. It would be nice to feel like we had grown out of this, that it was the problem of a highly socially stratified past that we don't have anymore in our enlightened society, where we're careful to avoid too conspicuous of a class distinction, where we don't acknowledge, or at least we pretend not to acknowledge, that we think money makes you a better person. Around here, you know, we shake hands. We don't bow. Splashy, conspicuous consumption is considered tacky, so we don't have a problem with favoritism in America, right? Well, we all know that's not true. Maybe it's not as conspicuous as ranked seating, but we all know that those who have more to offer, whether that's money or volunteer time or membership in a valued demographic, get more deference, get more weight to their opinions, count far more than those who seem to not have very much to give that would be beneficial. Even New Dublin is not immune, for all we are and want to be a close-knit community. Some of you have told me quite plainly that due to various circumstances in your lives, you feel left out and unvalued. And for that, we can only apologize and strive to do better. Insofar as we have done this, we have sinned against you and against Jesus Christ, who prizes you, and I hope you continue to speak up. The Proverbs says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because favoritism is easy. It is so easy to fall into because it does feel so practical, so helpful and obvious and pragmatic. It sounds like running the church this way is good common sense business practice. That's one reason I am very careful not to know who gives what and how much around here. I don't want to know. I don't want the temptation to start to treat people differently based on how much they give. I don't want the temptation to be businesslike. Maybe it is practical in one sense, but at its core is faithlessness. At its core is a lack of a real living faith in the Jesus Christ who came in the form of a servant. Is the extra padding in the budget, the increased man hours, really worth putting ourselves at odds with God? Is it worth becoming evil judges, deciding contrary to the judgment of the Lord? Is it worth the implicit denial that Jesus is Lord? I don't think so. Through our sensible, practical favoritism, James says, we break the royal law, the law that belongs to the king, the law that at its heart demands love for God and neighbor. Even if the love were the least important of the commandments, and Jesus tells us that it is not, it would still demand the obedience that is owed to the whole law. Those who show favoritism, James is saying, even if they're holy in every other way, are lawbreakers. The poor and the shabbily dressed, those who don't have money or time, have to be given the same amount of respect and attention and priority as the well-dressed and well-connected. Otherwise, we've set ourselves in opposition to God, as surely as if we were murderers and thieves. When we indulge in our practical levels of favoritism, we deny Christ and oppose God's will for the world and become lawbreakers. That's the bad news of the reading today, that our practical favoritism might send us to hell with beautiful buildings and a nice budget, but it'll send us to hell anyway. It's not practicality that's going to save us. We're going to be saved by steadfast impracticality. Not primarily our impracticality either, but God's, who chose the most impractical way to save us from our sins. Not through a dazzling display of power, but through a show of weakness. The God who chose the weak to shame the strong. The God who's flipping everything upside down. If we're going to learn to live in the upside down kingdom, we have to do the same. We must delight in honoring the smallest and weakest and least useful among us and treat them with the same honor and respect that we show the frequent volunteer with lots of money. Is it sensible? No, of course it isn't. But that's the way it is. Not because we're generally nice or moral people, not just because we believe in some kind of God, but because we believe specifically in the glory of our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself. As James closes the section, he gives one of the warnings that I am always tempted to soften but may not, which is that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. The Lord has warned us, and we stand warned. If we want to play as judges, we will reap the consequences. But that's not how it ends. There's also a promise, as there always is in the gospel. If you check it out, every time, just about every time, God spends, you know, several chapters being angry, he always ends it with a promise. He always ends it with good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We've definitely shown favoritism in the past, and despite our best efforts, we will definitely do it again in the future. We are not in this life going to keep the royal law perfectly. But the more our mercy triumphs over our instinct to judge, the more we begin to show the inward truth that our hearts are being made soft by Christ's mercy. And Christ's mercy, too, triumphs over judgment. So to the God of all grace, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Please rise as you are able and join me in the Apostles' Creed, which is in your bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The hymn is number 439 in the Blue Hymnal. We are come now to the time in worship where we pray for each other and for the world, and we have a good list of people to pray for this morning, just that I know about, and usually you all have more. So we will begin first with Doris Anderson, who has requested our prayers as she continues to move through her health journey. She's grateful, as we've said earlier, for your prayers and visits, and we pray that she gets to feeling better soon. We are praying for Richard as well, who fell on Thursday and has been in the hospital since and has had some trouble getting a room and other things, and we pray that things get better for him soon, and also that he feels better and gets the attention that he needs quickly. Margaret Powers has asked us to pray for members of her family, for her grandson, James Maple, her son-in-law, James Maple, who has cancer. We've been praying for him, and I think moving now towards chemo. So we continue to pray for James and also for her grandson, Jeremy Powers, who lives in Florida and has been affected by the flooding there. So we keep them in our prayers, as well as JT, who is in your bulletin and has broken his arm, and Robbie, who we hear gets surgery this week. Is there anybody else? Then let us go to our God in prayer. Lord our God, the weight of the world seems very heavy recently. There is more going on than we can really keep up with. And we give you thanks that you are not reliant on our prayers to know what is going on or what to do about it. And we give you thanks that you do not need us to pray to you perfectly, but have given your Spirit to us to pray in sighs too deep for words. We pray, Lord, for the church, wherever and however it is to be found. For your faithfulness to continue to be shown in it and its various situations. For the church that is under the threat of persecution, where you call people to risk life and liberty for your sake. We pray that you would give them courage and peace, that you would give them favor in the eyes of their government, and that, as it has always been, the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. And we pray for the church where persecution is not the concern, but rather the slow erosion of cultural difference, the danger of falling asleep to what you call the church to be. And we ask that for those areas of the church, you would act as an alarm clock. And Lord, we pray for the world that you made, that you sustain, that you love. We pray for all of the pain that is there, for those suffering from illness, especially COVID, for those who are on the front lines of fighting COVID and are in danger of burnout and exhaustion and despair, for those dealing with the devastation of natural disaster, particularly this morning, Haiti, for those who are under the threat of war or the reality of war, that you would bring to them a just peace. And we pray for our own country, for the United States of America. We pray for our leaders, that they would rule with your wisdom and justice. We pray for our people, that you would heal the rifts between us. And we pray for those dearest to us, for Doris and Richard, for James and Jeremy and JT and Robbie, and those whom we name before you now in silence. Lord, we ask that whatever each person needs, you would grant to them, and above all, a lively sense of your presence and love. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now is the time in worship when we return to the Lord the tithes and offerings of our life and labor.
Thank you.
that you have blessed us with so many good things that we are able to return a portion of it to you. For we know that we have nothing that you have not given us. And we pray that you would use these gifts to bless those you love who are suffering from need, and that you would lift their souls to you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn is number 426. Into the world in peace, have courage, love and serve the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you all, now and forever. Amen.